We've got about 20, 25 minutes ahead of us here. We're going to look at some things that will cause some of you to regret that you came. And I'll just give you a warning right before we start. Others may come away deeply grateful. We're not taking a vote. We'll see how this plays out. We're in a study of the book of Romans. We are in the fourth of four sections of the book of Romans. We're in chapters 12 through the end of the book. It is a section in which Paul outlines for us the basic principles that are intended to govern our life within the family of God. We've looked at the first two of those principles, and we are moving into the third today, and in fact, we're going to move all the way through it. It's a principle unlike any of the others contained in this section of Paul's letter. It's a principle that will surprise some of you, and it is a principle that will make some of you really ticked. Principle that will cause some of you to take what I say during the next few minutes and reject it utterly, saying to yourself, well, you know, that's just Larry's opinion, and even though I like a lot of what he says, or at least some of it, he's just flat got this one wrong. I just want you to know that I understand that response. I understand it perfectly. And in my own defense, I just want you to know that I am very open to listening to any alternative interpretations you may want to offer me about the passage we're going to look at in the next few minutes. In fact, I even looked for some of them myself. I too have looked for some way around the principle that Paul offers us. But the great problem with the seven verses that we're going to look at in the next few minutes is that the problem with them is that they are so clear and so understandable in what they say. Not only are they not obscure or confusing or filled with complicated, intricate Bible truth, but they are, in fact, exactly the opposite. I could simply read the verses for us, no interpretation or no explanation, and every one of us would understand what Paul is saying. But the real thing we wrestle with when we come to this principle is not what Paul says, it's why in the world he would say it. So let me go ahead and read the passage, and then I want to talk a little bit about the why. I mentioned a few minutes ago that this principle is unique from all of the others in a number of ways. The top of that list unique characteristics is the fact that this is the only principle that talks with us not about our relationship to God and not directly about our relationship with one another as Christians, but rather it talks with us about our relationship with the non-Christian world in which we live, and specifically it talks with us about the Christian's relationship to the human governmental structures within the world system in which we exist. Okay, now let me read the passage for us, and then we'll see if we can make some sense of it. This is Romans chapter 13, first seven verses. Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, isn't that an interesting passage? Folks, I didn't write it. I just share it with you. You see what I mean? The real problem with these seven verses is not that they are obscure, not that they're difficult to understand. The problem with them is that they are exactly the opposite. But before we spend a few minutes looking a little more closely at what Paul says, I want to back way up and see if we can place this principle into its proper setting. And that setting begins with the first words our God ever spoke to us. This will put fear in the hearts of those of you who fear preachers. I'm starting with verse 1 of the Bible, which may lead you to believe I'm going to preach all, and it ain't going to happen. But Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Before there was anything else, before there was an earth or a solar system or a sun or a moon or a stars, before there was an angel or a demon or a human being, obviously there was the Creator God. And He created all that is. And as we go through Scripture, He tells us why He created. He tells us that He created this world for us. And then here's the biggie, folks. He created us for Himself. But right here is where our misguided human thinking starts to get it all wrong. There is a misguided notion floating around the human race that God created man with the hope and the reasonable expectation that man would simply trust God and obey Him and then live happily ever after in the presence of our Creator. But tragically, an enemy slipped into this perfect world when God was looking the other direction and tempted Adam and Eve into sin. And ever since then, God has been frantically trying to patch up this disaster by finding some way of coaxing the human race back into obedience and submission to Him. From this perspective, Christ's death was God's plan B. A plan in which He accepts the miserable failure of His original design, comes up with an alternative in which He doesn't have to write off the whole creative effort as a total waste. Folks, there never has been, never will be, a plan B with God. There's never been a time when His back was turned and Satan slipped one over on Him. We are told in Ephesians 1:4 and in Peter 1:20, among other places, that God's redemptive plan, Christ coming to earth, all that He accomplished through that was already predetermined by God before one star or one speck of dust existed. You see, from the very beginning, never was about God creating us with the hope that we would never sin. It was about something else altogether. It was about His designing a creation in which two things could happen. First of all, He could create people who have real, true, free will apart from Him, which is the only basis upon which a true love relationship between us and Him could exist. And second, He wanted a creation in which we would be able to discover the true nature of His love for us. And the only way that could happen was for us to see His response to us in the face of our willful rebellion against Him and our rejection of Him as our God. You see, if the human race had not rebelled, we would always have assumed that God's love for us and His care for us was in some way tied to the fact that we are good boys and girls. It's just like when those two brothers in the parable of the prodigal son. Fascinating, fascinating story. I mean, we look at it and think it's mostly about, you know, the little rebel coming back and being loved, and that's huge in there. But there's a lot more going on. One of those two sons stayed home, worked hard, did his duty, and said, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a commandment of yours." And the second son rebelled against the father, squandered his inheritance, shamed the family name, and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And at the end of the story, both sons wore glorious robes. Both had rings on their fingers, places of absolute security in the father's house. But only one of them knew the heart of the father. Only one of them knew what it really meant to be loved by dad. The story of creation is a story of God designing a world in which we could discover the true heart of our Creator by having the freedom to use our free will to rebel and sin against Him, and then discover what He's really like by watching Him die in our place for our sins. And that right there is the story of the human race. There was a problem with this plan that God needed to deal with. And it has to do with the destructive nature of our rebellion against God, the destructive nature of sin. You see, everything that God has ever told us, every commandment He's ever given us, every instruction about life He has ever communicated to us has been absolute truth. But by that I mean that it is absolutely consistent with the way He designed us. He was never, ever, even remotely trying to cheat us or rob us or deprive us of any good thing. He was simply telling us the way things are. I mean, when the guy who wrote the manual for our automobile tells us to put antifreeze in the radiator and oil in the engine and transmission fluid in the transmission and gas in the gas tank, he's not trying to cheat us and deprive us of some really hidden driving thrill. He's just telling us the way the thing operates. But what that means is that the only way in which the human race, we human beings, could ever rebel against God is for us to do so by choosing to enter into behaviors that are by their very nature self-destructive. All sin is by its very nature self-destructive behavior. Which brings us to the problem God faced and the solution that He provided for it. Because sin is so self-destructive, unless God put some protective tools in place within human society, the human race would have utterly destroyed itself long before God could bring about His redemptive plan of salvation through Christ. And so, in order to restrict the destructive power of sin in the world, He put in place three major protective measures within human society. The first one is personal. He gives each one of us a personal, individual, moral conscience within us. that slows our self-destructive tendencies by providing us with a built-in inner resistance against sin. Now, it does not stop us, of course, and we can sear our conscience, and we all do in certain areas, but we gotta work at it. And it does slow down our self-destructive process considerably. And then on a broader scale, in society as a whole, there are two additional protective measures used by God to preserve the human race while He continues to work out His redemptive plan through Christ. One of them is His isolation of the human race into hundreds of separate people groups through the establishment of hundreds of different languages. Languages are an extremely effective barrier between people groups. Sin really is so highly contagious. And through His establishment of language barriers between people groups, He quarantines sin into little pockets. Even when our particular group becomes immersed in some type of immoral conduct, it does not spread quickly or easily to those groups around it. The second cultural preservation tool, and the one that brings us at last back to Paul's comments here in Romans chapter 13, is God's establishment of the use of human governmental structures. And here is the truly remarkable thing. All human governments are corrupt because all human governments are filled with people who are themselves corrupt and immoral, prone to use their positions of power for their own gain. Power is highly addictive, and the more a person has, the stronger the tendency to use that power for their own ends. In other words, the presence of obvious corruption within governmental structures is a given of Paul's comments that he makes here in Romans. He is in no way idealistic about human governmental structures. The very governmental structure under which Paul himself was living at the time that he wrote these words, the Roman government was at times openly hostile to Christianity and would become the tool used by God to bring about Paul's own death. And yet, it is within the context of this assumed corruption that Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." But why would God say this? Why would He say this to Christians? I mean, look, here we are. We have spirits that are already living in submission to God Himself. Our spirits indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself, who is in the process of living His life out through us on a daily basis. We talk about this all the time. Ed points out that I'm a little repetitive. Repetition is the key to learning. And some learn slowly. I knew I would win. But then why in the world do we need human governments to keep us, to keep us where we need to be? Because even though our spirits are now holy and pure, our flesh is still corrupt to the core. I do hope you have caught on to this in what we've looked at during the past few weeks. Don't ever be surprised at the corruption that comes out of your flesh, no matter how long you've been a Christian. Flesh is never converted. It can be brought into submission grudgingly It is never converted. It is never transformed. There is one eternal solution for the flesh. A new body. See? And that's why we get one. But in this interim period, the flesh will always tend to revert back to its flesh impulses apart from the jurisdiction of the Spirit. Our flesh is still corrupt to the core, having been trained under the leadership of an inner spirit that placed itself at the center of the world and resisted submission to anyone or anything at all costs. And because our flesh continues to be so hostile to the life of Christ within us, it continues to need the custodial supervision of human government. And even now, as Christians, human governmental structures serve God's purposes in our lives. Let me just give it to you in a single statement so we understand what's going on. Human governmental structures are used by God to preserve the human race until His offer of salvation through Christ has been completely fulfilled. Human governmental structures will never change the world. They will never alter one tiny piece of moral corruption within one person who's ever lived. There never has, never will be any law that can ever be enacted that will have the ability to change the human heart. Human governmental structures cannot, at any level, ever bring salvation to the world. What it can do is to preserve the world long enough so that we can find true salvation and transformation through Jesus Christ. When we look at human governments, what we see is all that's wrong with them, and I understand that. We see all of the corruption and all of the waste and all of the stupidity and all of the abuse of power. And when God talks to us about our relationship to human governments, He does not talk to us about what's wrong with them, but rather He talks to us about the good that even the most corrupt government is able to accomplish in us. He talks to us about the real measure of moral stability He is able to bring into our world through that corrupt government. Isn't it amazing that when we look at the laws that our government passes, the intent of them is great. The goal is to keep society functioning. And then when we look at the lives of so many of those who passed those laws, we see corruption just oozing out all over. Now, isn't that amazing? But see, that is part of that redemptive work of God in the governmental structure. Men and women holding those positions are literally used by God to maintain some level of moral stability in the society, even in the face of absolute corruption in their own lives at times. God talks with us about the real measure of moral stability that He's able to bring into the world through corrupt governmental leaders. Did you notice that question that Paul asks in verse 13:3? That question that forces us to take our eyes off of what's wrong with the human governments long enough to be able to see what God is able to accomplish through them. He says, For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Who is it within society who fears governmental authority? Is it the guy who poaches the moose, or the guy who doesn't? Is it the guy who goes 60 in the 25 zone, or is it the guy who goes 25 to 35? Is it the guy who spreads child pornography across the internet, or the guy who doesn't? We can only begin to understand God's purpose for human governments that He has established when we look not at the corruption in the government, but at the ability of the government to maintain some measure of moral stability within that society. Now, that does not mean that we should not take every opportunity we have to minimize the corruption in the governments that affect our lives. That is part of our role as God's people on this earth. But in the end, as Christians, we do not submit to the government because it meets our moral standard. We submit to it because it is God's tool in our lives. And there is something else that God is able to accomplish in our lives through human governments as well. Human governments provide us with excellent training in developing life attitudes of submissive obedience. Whenever we get into battles with our governments, nearly always the issue that drives us forward is the desire to prove that we are right, the government is wrong. I'll share something with you now that may help you better appreciate God's perspective on most of those battles. You see, in God's design for us as His people, developing a heart of submissive trust is of far more value to His work in us than our ability to prove that we're right. That's why God makes a remarkable promise to us that we find in this passage. Speaking to the Christian, He promises that the human government is a minister of God to you for good. It doesn't say that the government is good. It says God will work through it to accomplish good in your life. If I were to rephrase that, I would say that God promises that He will reveal and accomplish His will in our lives through the human authorities that He's placed us under as we submit ourselves to them. Paul then concludes this passage with a rather painful life-oriented illustration. He says, "For because of this you also pay taxes. Rulers are servants of God. Now, usually they don't know it, but they are. Devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Okay, now, let me conclude with just a few more statements to keep it in perspective. First of all, this is not the only passage or the only principle in Scripture. As such, it must be understood within the context of other principles as well. There are times when some Christians will have to disobey human authorities in order to remain faithful to God. But such times are always exceptions. Our general stance as Christians in any human society should be one of submission, obedience, and cooperation. At those times when we choose to defy the authority over us, We must do so with the conviction that it would be impossible for us to live in moral obedience to God and still submit to the authority. In other words, if there is any way for us to remain faithful to God and stay in submission to the authority, we have no grounds for disobedience. And then finally, I just want to reemphasize that submission is not a passive term. By that I mean that Christians have always served a crucial role as a sort of, well, moral conscience for society. Our lives and our actions should actively seek to uphold God's moral standard for the world, and part of that process is our doing all that we can within the governmental structures that He's placed us under to hold our rulers accountable to God's morality, whether they acknowledge and submit to it themselves personally or not. Now, isn't that an interesting passage? And I'm looking forward to moving on to Principle 4, let me tell you. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for the work You've accomplished in our spirits. Thank You for giving us hearts that truly can hear Your love, hearts that respond to Your love, create within us a longing to live lives of integrity and purity. And thank You too, Lord, for the clarity with which You describe our flesh to us. And thank You for the tools You provided that help keep that flesh in check. We thank You, Lord, for the truth that has the power to set us free, and especially this morning, for the truth about the authorities You've placed us under. We love You, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.